A few years ago, I was teaching a class in California with a guy, and he asked me if I was an Arminist or a Calvinist. And I really hadn't even heard those terms before at that time, spoken like that. So I started looking at what Calvinism is. And tonight we're going to talk. We're going to talk about total depravity. The popular doctrine of Calvinism, it is popular. I think Baptists hold to it, and Methodists hold to it to some certain extent. Other denominations hold to it. But the popular religious doctrine of Calvinism contains five principal tenets, and these are total depravity, which means that it's a belief that all human beings are sinful and are born with inherent sin nature, and every human is completely sinful from the minute of birth. And in that particular teaching, even babies are born with sin and would go to hell if they died without intervention some way. So that's total depravity. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. The second one is unconditional election, and this is a belief that God predestined individuals for salvation, and that individual cannot choose God without God enabling them to do so. So that means that God chose you. He chose each individual person who's going to go to heaven before the foundation, before he made the universe, and then the rest of the people have no hope. If you weren't chosen, it doesn't make any difference what you do. You're not going to be saved. It's unconditional election. Is it God in his sovereign right made the choice of who was going to go to heaven and who was going to go to hell before he created the world? The third one is limited atonement, which means that this is a belief that God sent Jesus Christ to die for the sins of his chosen saints only, and not for the sins of all those who are unbelievers. That limited atonement limits Jesus Christ's atoning blood and his atoning sacrifice to only those people that God had pre-chosen through his unconditional election to be saved. Irresistible grace is the fourth one, and this is a belief that God's chosen elect cannot resist God's grace in their life. So if you are God's chosen elect, it doesn't make any difference how you want to live your life. You're going to bend to your life to him. And you can't resist his grace. You can't, even if you wanted to. Even if you didn't want to have anything to do with God, you'd still be forced to accept God and to accept his grace, irresistible grace. You couldn't resist it. And the last one is perseverance of the saints. And this is the idea of once saved, always saved. And this is a belief that once an individual is saved, he or she can never lose his or her salvation because they are eternally bound to Christ. The thing about these is I've got this slide in because it's easy to remember Tulip. If you remember Tulip, you can remember the five tenets of Calvinism: T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. So that's what TULIP means, or the acronym TULIP stands for. The thing about Calvinism is that Calvinism depends on the whole doctrine of Calvinism depends upon all the tenets of Calvinism being true. If one is born sinful and unable to choose to obey on their own to obey God, to become a Christian, then God has to choose for us. If we're born in sin and we can't do anything about it, we're so depraved that we can't choose to obey God if we wanted to, then the idea is that God has to then choose for us. And this requires teaching unconditional election. And if God unconditionally elects certain individuals for salvation, or leaving the rest to go to hell without any other option, then the atonement of Jesus Christ has to be limited because the other people, the ones that aren't elected, can't access the atonement of Jesus Christ. If the atonement that Jesus provides is limited only to those who were unconditionally elected, Jesus' sacrifice only applies to those, then those unconditionally elected who received the limited atonement must not be able to resist it. That's these ideals build up on one another. If one is totally depraved from birth, they're sinful at birth, then, and they cannot choose God on their own, then God has to choose them. If God choose, go ahead, Gail. We're going to get to this in a minute, okay? Or try to, anyway. If we have time. Therefore, if we're selected, if we're elected by God, and we are given the limited atonement by Jesus Christ, then we can't resist it. We don't have any choice in the matter. If God chose us, then we don't have any choice. We're chosen, and we can't make any other choice on our own. Therefore, we have this irresistible grace. And if we had irresistible grace, then it would be impossible for us to fall from grace. If we couldn't resist God's grace, then we couldn't fall from God's grace. So all five of these tenets depend one upon the other. And if you disprove one, then they all start falling apart. So this is what we're going to try to take a look at tonight, and we're going to try to look at total depravity. And the scriptural basis that they go to for total depravity are Psalm chapter 51 and 5 and Psalm chapter 58, verses 3 through 6. So if I can get Tyler to read Psalms 58, 3 through 6, and Paul to read Psalm 51, 5, I would appreciate it. I've got it up here, but I don't know if people can see it well. Go ahead, Paul. Have you got 51.5? Okay. Have you got 58? Go ahead with 58 then, Tyler.
The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth.
Okay, so Psalm 58, verses 3 through 6, King James Version said, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born speaking lies. They're poison, they're like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf adder that stops their ear, which will not hearken to the voice of the charmers, charming never so wisely. And break their teeth, O God, in their mouth, break out the great teeth of the young lions. So this is one of the verses that they go to document total depravity, to prove that total depravity. How about 51.5, Paul?
Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive.
That's the other verse that they go to, and to convince people that they were that babies are born in iniquity, and that they're born in sin. We're going to take a look at both of those verses a little bit tonight, but I want to take a look at them in the NIV. In the NIV, Psalm 51.5 reads, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, which is quite a bit different than what the King James Version reads. In Psalms 58, verses 3 through 6, in the NIV says, even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward and speak lies. Their venom is like the venom of a snake. And he goes on, and then he says, like that of a cobra, which stops its ears, it will not heed the tune of the charmer, however skillful the enchanter may be. Break the teeth in their mouth, O God. Tear out, O Lord, their fangs of the lions. So both of those in the NIV read a little bit read differently. Certainly, Psalms 51.5 reads differently in the NIV than it does in the King James. And the King James said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And the NIV says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So there's quite a bit of difference between the King James and the NIV in that particular passage. We're going to take a look at other passages too. The King James more precisely, I think, interprets this. Psalm 51.5 in the Holman Christian Standard Bible reads it almost the same as the NIV, but the Holman Christian Standard Bible is a a Baptist product, and it has a lot of Baptist doctrine in it. So you have to consider that. In the Young's Literal Translation, Psalm 51:5, the Young's Literal Translation says, "Lo, in iniquity I have been brought forth, and in sin doth my mother conceive me." The New American Standard Version says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Psalms in the Contemporary English Version said, "I have sinned and done wrong since the day I was born." And Psalms in the Revised Standard Version, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So these are the verses, or this is the verse that they primarily go to, especially if they use the NIV or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, because those clearly are translated in a way that makes it appear that I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So we're going to be dealing with some of these tonight. And I'm going to leave this up because I didn't quite get to finish what I wanted to finish tonight. But one of the things I want to point out is that the Psalms are Jewish poetry. And in poetry, they take literary license sometimes. And Psalm 51:5 is a poem written by David in response to Nathan's visit telling him of his sin with Bathsheba. Remember the story? David saw Bathsheba bathing on a roof, and that led to adultery, and then led to him murdering Uriah, her husband. We know that story. And when Nathan came to him, Nathan told him a story. You remember what that story was, Nathan said, that caused David to be so mad?
Yeah,
the one man had a sheep that was his pride and joy. And another man had hundreds of sheep. And the one man whose sheep was his pride and joy even slept with him in his bed at night. And then the person that had 100 sheep had a visitor, and he went and killed got the guy's sheep that had one sheep and killed it. David became really irate at that, saying, "Whoever did that needs to be put to death." And Nathan pointed out that was you. And so this poem is written in response to Nathan's visit. David says in verse 5, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He was truly repentant and admitted that he was a sinner. And just the verses before that, verse 3 through 4, David said, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." And then he goes on to say, "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So David here is really contrite. I think he's really truly sorry for what he did when he recognized what he actually did. And that's kind of a jolt to his psyche. And he wrote this poem in response to Nathan's visit. And so I think he's taken a lot of literary license in this particular passage by trying to describe how deeply he feels about his sin and how deeply he feels about sin itself. So I think this is what's happening in Psalm chapter 51 in verses 3 through 4, verse 5. It's clear that David used figurative language in this passage. Consider for a minute Psalm 51:4. He says, "Against thee and thee only I sinned and done evil in thy sight, and that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." But David didn't only sin against God. Who else did he sin against? Didn't he sin against Uriah when he took his wife while Uriah was still alive? Wasn't that a transgression against Uriah? And didn't he sin against Bathsheba then when he had Uriah when he had Uriah murdered? So the fact is that when David says, "Against thee and thee only did I sin," we know that he sinned in that particular thing. He sinned against Uriah, when he committed adultery with his wife, and he sinned against Bathsheba when he had Uriah murdered. So David is using figurative language here. There's no doubt when we think about it like that. Now in Psalm 58, verses 3 through 6, this is a psalm written by David to condemn wicked judges. And in this psalm, he says in verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And then the rest of it, verses 4 through 5, their poison is like poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of the charmer, charming never so wisely. So David is saying, is speaking against the wicked judges and the judgment that they give here by saying the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, we know this is clearly figurative, don't we? Because does a baby speak lies the day he's born? No. A baby doesn't speak lies the day he's born. When he comes out of the womb, a baby doesn't speak lies. He tells the truth. We don't understand. Sometimes understand what the baby's saying, but the baby tells the truth when he's dirty. He tells the truth when he's hungry. He tells the truth when he needs to be picked up and hugged. The babies don't lie from the time they come out of the womb. They can't lie from the time they come out of the womb. Neither can they stop the ears, and they don't have poison. And David makes it crystal clear that this is figurative by calling them young lions and asking God to break their teeth out of their mouth. Newborn babies don't have teeth to be broken out. So this whole passage is figurative. And we have to try to understand what David is trying to say. What he's trying to say is these wicked judges have been wicked for as long as they've been able to be wicked. And that's what he's trying to tell us here. They've been wicked for a long time, and they're in a position, and that position causes us to be, or causes them to be wicked from as early as David can, or as anybody can remember. Now, we're going to go on and say, we're going to take this back. Scripture teaches that total depravity cannot be accurate. And that's where I want to stop. I want to go back to this slide for a minute. Let's say for a minute that this is not figurative, but literal language. What problem do we have with this by saying it's literal language between those two passages? They contradict one another, don't they? They contradict others, but they also contradict each other. Let's take a look here in Psalm 51:5. It says, I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And in Psalm 58, he says, I went away from the womb. They're wayward and speak lies. So one says, I was sinful when I was conceived. The other said, I became sinful when I was born, when I came out of the womb. So if we were to concede that these two were literal passages, then they contradict one another. And we have to deal with that contradiction some way or the other. But not only do they contradict one another, they contradict other passages that are taught clearly in the Word, in God's Word. Let me see here. Get back to where I want to be. Since a literal understanding of these passages be contradictory, it's clear that they have to be figurative. And because of this, we can be convinced that an individual's ability to sin occurs later in their life and must be taken truthfully. Sin can, therefore, only be imputed in an individual when they have the mental capability to make a choice between good and evil. And when they have the maturity to understand the sacrifice of Jesus, the concept of faith and grace and the meaning of repentance, and not either at conception or birth, we just can't, there's no way that these passages can be teaching this doctrine. Because not only do they contradict other passages, they contradict each other. The first one of these passages, first passage I want to go to that would have a real problem with this total depravity and babies born in sin is Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. How about Logan? Can you pick that up for me? Matthew 18, 1 through 6. And let's see. Hans, can you pick up Matthew 19, 13 through 15? Okay, Logan.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea."
Okay, Matthew chapter 19, Hans.
13 through 16.
Yes, 13 through 15.
15. "Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them.
Okay, so both of those passages talks about Jesus saying that the kingdom of heaven is composed of people of little children. He says the same. He says, "And verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. So if little children are sinful at birth, then that means sinful individuals go to heaven. If a little child is sinful and can't understand what he's done to be sin, doesn't know the difference between right and wrong, then what Jesus is saying is sinners go to heaven. Is that not a logical conclusion to that statement? And then in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, "Forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Once again, he's telling us that the kingdom of heaven is made up of people. They're like the little children and little children. So we have to be like the little children. Now, if we're like the little children and the little children are sinners, then sinners are going to heaven. Unrepentant sinners are going to heaven. But if the little children are pure and sinless in their state, then what he's saying here makes sense. We need to be like those little children. Not that we'll ever be sinless like they are, but that we will repent of our sins and recognize our sins and repent of our sins and ask for forgiveness and stand in the blood of Jesus, and God's going to see us through the blood of Jesus and see us without our sins in. So we'd be like those little children. In these passages, Jesus himself states that the kingdom of heaven is composed of those who are converted and become as little children. So we need to keep that in mind. If little children are sinners, then they have to be forgiven. And how can they be forgiven if they can't understand what they've done to need forgiveness for? It's a difficult thing to see. It's clear that neither newborn babies nor little children can have faith. And how is that clear? How do we know that newborn babies and little children can't have faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They have to be old enough to hear and understand what they've been taught, don't they, Paul? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, what does it say? Faith is the evidence of things not seen, and the hope of what? How does that say? Hebrews, the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for. I think that's what it is. So how can a little child have evidence of things, understand evidence of things that he doesn't see, and how can he hope for those things that he wants to have? We see that that this just doesn't work out. To have faith, a person would have to be mature enough to understand what evidence of things not seen means and to know what the substance of things hoped for means. Those things that knowledge of faith is not easy for adults on occasion. But so a little child would be difficult, I think, to understand the evidence of things not seen, what that means. So therefore, because of their teachings on salvation, because they teach the people that teach that usually teach total depravity, what do they teach about salvation? Faith only. So if they teach that a person is saved by faith through by God's grace through faith, then how can a little child ever be saved? So, pardon?
How can it even require faith if God chooses some to heaven and some to hell?
Exactly. And that's a good point that I hadn't thought about. I'm glad you brought that up. If God has already chosen us, and we have this unconditional election that we don't have any control over, then how can we have? Where do we even need faith? Those that God selected under those teachings would be going to heaven no matter what they did. And those that God didn't choose, no matter what kind of faith they have, they're not going to be able to make it if unconditional election is true. So total depravity starts falling down even because of their own teachings on salvation. Both the newborn babies and little children cannot be forgiven by those, cannot be forgiven, and therefore can't have their sins removed. And by elimination of that, they must be unforgiven sinners because they can't have faith. And if they are unforgiven sinners, we know they can't enter heaven because the passages are clearly literal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Tom, can you pick that up?
Sure can.
1
Corinthians 6, 9
and 10. Yeah, in Galatians 5:21. Let's see. Eddie, can you pick that up for me? Galatians 5:21. Yes.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, in Galatians 5:21, Eddie.
Okay, so you just want the middle of it then?
Yeah. Okay, so what we understand here from these clear passages is that sinners, unforgiven sinners, aren't going to go to heaven. So if a baby, therefore, dies prior to becoming mature enough to have faith and understand what God's grace is, they must go to hell by this teaching. They have to go to hell if they don't get old enough to understand what faith is, even by their own teaching, because salvation comes by grace through faith. So if they're not old enough to understand what grace is and not old enough to have faith, then they put them. The babies are like these unrepentant sinners that he talks about in Corinthians and Galatians, and they're headed to hell. Therefore, and because of this, we've come to a terrible conclusion. And that conclusion is that Jesus said, of such, don't forbid the little children to come to me, because of such are the kingdom of heaven. Did Jesus not know what he was talking about? Did he not understand that they were unrepentant sinners if they weren't old enough to have faith and understand what grace is? So did Jesus not really understand what he was saying? That's a conclusion that we have to face. is that Jesus didn't really know what he was talking about when he said those little children were the ones that were going to be in heaven, and for us to go to heaven, we need to be converted and become his little children. Proponents of Calvinism usually try to get around this by saying that a person must become humble like little children because of Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, which clearly states, "Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." But notice what Jesus is really saying in Matthew chapter 18. He's saying here, "Whoso shall humble himself like a little child shall be the greatest in the kingdom." He did not say, "Who shall humble himself like a little child shall enter the kingdom." But he said, "Who shall humble himself like a little child shall be the greatest in the kingdom." So that is not an escape clause to the Calvinists when you take a look at that as far as total depravity is concerned. The second significant issue that must be dealt with proponents of total depravity for this doctrine to be biblical is the fact that Jesus was born of a woman and therefore was fully human as well as being fully God. So that puts us in a difficult situation. People who believe in total depravity, was Jesus born a sinner? He was born human. Was he born a sinner? And that's a question that we have to ask. And we know that can't be true, can it? Jesus wasn't born a sinner. He was sinless, and that was what made his sacrifice work, because he was sinless. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the writer goes on and says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So the point is that Jesus was like us. He was human, fully human. He was tempted in all parts, even as we are, yet he didn't sin. And he's going to come back when he appears a second time without sin, because he never had any sin. He never took any sin with him to heaven, and he's not going to come back with sin. So the issue we have to deal with is with total depravity, is if total depravity is correct and Jesus was born of a woman, wouldn't that make him a human baby and being born in sin? Is that not the conclusion that we have to draw? If human babies are born in sin, and Jesus was a human baby, then was he born in sin or not?
Would they say he's one of the elect?
That might be an excuse, an out. But what the study I did on this, the answer that they give was that the original sin only comes through the fathers and not the mothers. So since Jesus didn't have a human father, he didn't inherit original sin. But the problem with that is his mother had a human father. Did she not inherit original sin? And how can then he be passed on? How can he be born without original sin if his mother was a sinner? So there's an issue that we have to deal with that has to be dealt with. But that's the answer done, Tyler, that's the answer that they give, is the original sin only comes through the fathers and not the mothers. That's how they get around it with Jesus, that he didn't have a human father, and therefore he didn't inherit original sin from his mother.
Even the elect have sins,
but God selected them to begin with, and then his irresistible grace would forgive them of their sins. So that's some issues that we have to deal with. In an article titled "Original Sin and a Misapplied Passage" on Christian Courier website, Wayne Jackson makes the following observations: those who employ Psalm 51:5 to buttress the doctrine that sin is inherited from one's mother are faced with a serious problem. Jesus was both conceived and brought forth from a human mother in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. If original sin is inherited from one's mother, Christ had it. If, however, someone should suggest that depravity is received only from the father, Psalm 51:5 cannot be used to prove it because it mentions only the mother. So if they say that it comes only from the Father, then their proof passage goes away because Psalm 51:5 only mentions the mother. So that's an interesting conflict that people who want to believe in this have about Jesus' birth. So as we said earlier, since all of these depend one on the other, total depravity, irresistible grace, unconditional election, irresistible grace, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Since they depend on one another, then when one falls, they all fall. If total depravity is not true, then God didn't need to select people at the beginning that were going to be saved. In fact, some people he selected, if total depravity is not true, then some people he selected would be able to be born sinless. And if they die in that condition, they're sinless, whether he selected them or not. So then unconditional election kind of falls flat on its face. If unconditional election falls flat on its face, then so does limited atonement, and so does irresistible grace, and so finally does perseverance of the saints. So they all fall. They all fall or stand together. Is there any questions or comments? Go ahead, Paul.
Another way you can look at it too is what is the definition of sin? Mm-hmm. Sin is a transgression of the law. So what law does the baby break?
Yeah, what law does the baby break?
How can a baby sin? What law can they break?
Yeah. And that's a good point. And they try to say they lie from the wicked go from the womb and are wayward and speak lies. They say that the baby speaks lies from the very first time he opens his mouth. Now, do we know that our little children tell us things that aren't true? Do we understand that those of you who got little kids now, if you ask them who ate the ice cream, what are they likely to say? The other one did. You know, we've all heard that kind of stuff. The question is that truly a lie? Did they understand what they were doing when they did that, when they said that? They were just trying to keep from getting a spanking because they got in the cookie jar. I don't know that they really understand what they're doing. And to have a sin, you're right, you have to understand what you're doing. And you have to understand what law it is you're breaking. So
you can't
tell a lie in the womb. So these their own proof passages put this down. Gail, did that answer your question about or not? So what was your question again?
What's the evidence? How can you tell me that you
are God's chosen? I can't. You know, if I believe that, what evidence do you have? And that's the question. The unconditional election. How would I know that I was chosen by God? And the answer is you wouldn't.
They say they know it in their heart, Bill.
They don't in their heart.
They know in
their heart. Yeah, they're led by the Holy Spirit in a certain way to know that, particularly that they know it in their heart that they're saved. That's something for another lesson. Unconditional election. And how that a person can know or not know that you're unconditionally elected or not. If you're not unconditionally elected, what does that mean?
Doesn't matter what you do.
Doesn't matter what you do. No. If you're not one of the elect in this unconditional election, then there's nothing you can do to, according to Calvinism, to change your status. So there's no reason to try to live a life that's a profitable life. Go out and do whatever you want to do. And so that's another issue with it. And we will eventually get into unconditional election. Go ahead, Tyler.
Well, your passage in 1 Corinthians 6, we read 9 and 10, and verse 11 just debunks the whole thing in my mind. It says, you know, talk about all these that won't inherit the kingdom of God. It says, such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified.
Right.
That verse alone just kind of, to me, wipes all this.
It does. It does. And there's plenty of other passages. Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel, it talks about we can't be, God's not going to charge us for the son for the father's sins. I mean, that's a clear statement by a prophet. And yet they want to, people that believe in this want to hang on to these psalm statements, which are clearly not literal if you take a look at the whole psalms itself. David didn't only sin against God. He sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against Bathsheba. So if we take that as a literal statement, then David lied, which brings another sin, which would put him in another sinful situation when he's trying to repent of the sins that he committed already. And that's some things we need to keep in mind. I think that's the second bill. Right. Yes.
It's the truth. Jesus' word that dispels all the.
It does. It does. And when I was studying this, I couldn't understand how somebody could continue to hang on to this teaching, this Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity. With these things that are clearly literal statements in the Bible. Jesus was clearly making a literal statement when he said, don't keep the little kids from coming to me. And the prophet in Ezekiel was clearly making a literal statement when he says that father's sins are not going to be charged against the son. So there's literal statements that these clearly and obviously contradict, that make this not a viable doctrine. Okay, I hope that this was profitable.